As you're able, if you'll stand, we're going to read John 17, verses 20 through 26, and you'll find it printed on page 4 of your order of service. This is God's holy word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. And while we take a second to prepare our hearts, this is the time where our children are dismissed to children's church. Not to start out a sermon with back in my day, but back in my day. Am I too young to say back in my day? Some of you would say yes. Some of you, the youth, would be like, yes. you're not too young. You're very old. But with the advent of iTunes and Spotify and MP3s, one thing that young people will never get to fully appreciate is go into their album store, the record store, the CD store, whatever it was in your town, the tape, the 8-track, I don't know where you're from, but going to the store and getting an album because you heard one song by a band, you're just going to check them out. And sometimes you buy the album and the song you heard is the only good one, and, you know, but sometimes there are, you buy the album and you hear the song you paid for, but then you start listening and you're like, wow, there's some real bangers on here. I really like this album. They've got some B-sides, if you will, from the days of records. There's this song. It's a weird song. It's absolutely a B-side. The name of the song is "The Night Tonight is the Night I Fell Asleep at the Wheel," that I heard when I was in high school. It was not why I bought the album, but I listened. And it was one of the last songs on the album, if not the last song. And it's a song about a guy who fell asleep at the wheel. It's two accordion, by the way, so that's how strange it is. It's not like your classic. But he's singing to his love, his true love, and he's telling her about the accident that he had when he fell asleep at the wheel. And at the very end of the song, he says, "You were the last thing on my mind." And now, that phrase really means the furthest thing from our mind, right? It's the thing that we're not thinking of. But in this instance, he's, you know, his disembodied spirit or whatever is floating over the accident where he died. And he's looking down at himself and he says, "I see myself smug with a grin. And you're the last thing on my mind. You're the last." And he just sings it over and over again. And it's morbid, but it's also kind of sweet, right? It's like singing to this girl and saying, "The last thing that I thought about was you." Now, the reason I bring that up, that weird song, is because this is the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer right now. And if you look in your Bible, I guess we don't have pew Bibles right now, but this is our pew Bible. It's the ESV. And if you look, when verse 26 ends, the next heading, and the headings are not inspired, but the next heading, chapter 18, is the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. So what we've just read is the end of the high priestly prayer. And it's also not the last prayer that Jesus will pray before he's betrayed and arrested, but one of the last things that will happen before he's betrayed and arrested. He is about to die. It's coming very quickly now. And I think it's interesting that in this last section, he prays for us, that we were the last thing on his mind. And I don't mean like the furthest thing, but the very final thing that he does, he prays and he prays for us. And if you'll notice where I'm getting that is from the very first verse. It says, I do not ask for these only, that those are the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's you. That's me. If you're here and you're claiming Christ and you have placed your faith in him this morning, that means that you have believed in God through the word and believed that Jesus Christ is his son through the word of the disciples. You have believed that on authority. And sometimes when we think about that, when you think about believing something on authority, it can cause us to have doubts. We can say, well, how could we trust the disciples? How do we know they're not making it up? And there are plenty of reasons why they aren't making it up. One being that they died for it. But I want to read you this quote from C.S. Lewis, which I think is apropos for this, about believing something on authority, believing something based on the fact that you believe the people that told you. He says, 99% of things you believe are believed on authority. I believe there is such a place as New York. I haven't seen it myself. I couldn't prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary man believes in the solar system, atoms, the circulation of the blood on authority, or because the scientists say so. Every historical statement in the world is believed on authority. None of us have seen the Norman conquest or the defeat of the Spanish Armada. None of us could prove them by pure logic, as you would prove a thing in mathematics. We believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them. In fact, we believe them on authority. A man who scoffed at authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing all of his life. C.S. Lewis says that we shouldn't scoff at believing on authority. And Jesus refers to us as those who would believe on the word of the apostles. But it's not just, when he says the word believe, it's not just assent, A-S-S-E-N-T, that kind of, not like climbing, but, you know, acknowledging that something is true. No, it's more than that. It's faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of ourselves, as Ephesians tells us, lest anyone should boast. It's not of works. To believe in God, to believe in him through the word of the disciples, means to put your trust in him. Do you remember when you were young and you had to get a haircut? Maybe your first haircut? You probably don't remember your first, but you probably remember a few of them, right? I think this is worse for boys than it is for girls, I'm just going to say, because our hair is closer to our head. But, you know, this is certainly true of me. I vaguely remember this as a child, but I definitely remember it with my own children, is that you take them and you say, hey, you need to get your hair cut. And here's a nice lady or a nice man, and he's going to cut your hair, and he's smiling or she's smiling at you as a child. But the whole time that he's smiling and saying, hey, welcome, come sit in this chair, let me give you a booster, and we put this, look, this cool apron that you're going to wear has monsters on it or flowers or whatever, look at that. The whole time that he's smiling at you, he's got big scissors in his hands. She's got these huge scissors, and no matter what, no matter how much your parents smile and be like, it's going to be okay, it's going to be fine, and no matter how this guy smiles, eventually you know that that guy's scissors are going to come dreadfully close to your head, and it can cause a lot of fear. And that doesn't even talk about the razor, the buzzer, that thing, right? Right? And as a child, you can't see the final product. The hairdresser, the barber, he or she knows what he's doing, right? He's got a plan, and he's trying to keep you to look down and to hold your head still. But you're just frightened, and you can't get your mind off the scissors and off the razor or whatever it is. In many ways, that's what it's like to trust Christ, is that he knows the plan. He knows what he's doing with you. But sometimes all we can see are the scissors and the razor. Sometimes all we can see are the hard things. And the disciples are about to see a lot of hard things. And it's going to be very hard for them to trust. And they're going to deny Jesus. And they're going to run away. They're going to run away so fast. One of them, they're going to grab him by the tunic or the robe or whatever. And he's just going to run right out of it and keep running. They're so afraid. Right? And that's just a reminder that the belief that you have, that I have in Jesus, it doesn't come from you. It does not come from you. It comes from God. Jesus Christ grants us the ability to trust him even when we can't see the finished product. So the first thing that we see is belief. He mentions it twice. The second thing, if you look in verses 21 and 23, is unity. He says about us, he prays for us that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then later on, in verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Jesus prays that his people, the church, would be one, would be unified. This is not unity for unity's sake. I put a quote, another quote from C.S. Lewis at the beginning of our order of service here, the silent meditation. It says, seek unity and you will find neither unity nor truth. Seek the light of truth and you will find unity and truth. This is not, as D.A. Carson says, an enthusiastic search for a theological lowest common denominator. No, actually, D.A. Carson says that true spiritual unity has three facets. Adherence to the apostolic gospel, what the apostles, what Jesus taught the apostles and what the apostles taught us, that we adhere to it. A joyful, self-sacrificing love. And then lastly, a commitment to the church's universal mission to reach sinners for Christ and have them know Jesus, the redemption that's found in him. And I just want to say very quickly, whatever stripe, you may be Presbyterian and that's why you're here. You may be Baptist or Methodist or Anglican or Episcopal or, I don't know, Assembly of God. I can't name all the denominations. It's just way too many to name. But we can unite on those three things. We might have a lot of differences. At your church, they might play music differently, or they might have more liturgy or less liturgy. The pastor might wear robes or not wear robes. Right, he might use a lectern or one of those glass things that you can see through. You know those guys. He might wear one of these microphones, or he might stand in front of a pulpit. You might dress up at your church, or you might dress down. There could be many differences that we could name. Those are all fine, by the way, just fine. But there are three things that definitely unite us: adherence to the gospel of Jesus Christ, joyful, self-sacrificing love for each other, and a commitment to the church's universal mission. And it's important that we be unified as a church. It is. It's really important because the Bible spends so much time talking about it. It must be important. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over and all, over all and through all and in all. Why does God want us to be unified? Why does Jesus Christ pray that we would be unified? It's not for unity's sake. He actually tells us in the verse. He says that they may be one. Look at verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, our unity is our evangelism. Our unity with one another in this room, you know, our unity, which is in Christ, is our evangelism. I grew up in a tradition, or not a tradition, I grew up with an idea that evangelism was putting tracks on windshield wipers. Some of you don't even know what a tract is. It's T-R-A-C-T, by the way. That threw me for a real loop. I was calling it T-R-A-C-K for a long time. But, taking little booklets that explain the gospel and sticking it on windshield wipers at the mall and then going home and being like, man, we really did something for Christ. We really spread the gospel. I didn't mean to say this, but I'm just going to say it anyway because I just thought of it. But one time, I think the Gideons do good work. They put the Bible around all over the place, and I think it's noble of them to try to get the word of God out as much as possible. But I did go to a Gideon rally where a guy said that they tell these wild testimonies of people finding the Gideon Bible, and this guy said this man that he knows was fishing, and his line got caught, and when he pulled it up, it was a Gideon Bible. And he opened it up and read it and became a Christian. And I leaned over to Marty and I said, and so now we're going to dump 700 Bibles into the lake. I know that's not what that guy meant. But sometimes that's what we think evangelism is. Like, we're just going to just go out there and forgive this illustration a little bit, but we're just going to vomit up evangelism, right? We're just going to throw it around. We're just going to dump it everywhere. And then we're going to go home and that we'll do it. We mark that off. Check it off. We've done it. No. Evangelism is loving each other to such a degree that the world looks on and says, there's something special happening there. Real evangelism happens right here, where we love each other to such a degree that other people want to be in our community. And the cool thing about our community is that we're not pushing people out. We're not saying, no, you can't come, or you've got to do this or that. No, in our community, anyone can come. All you need is to trust in Christ. You want to do evangelism? Look around right now. Love these people. Jesus says, when we are united to each other, when we pursue unity, when we pursue the purity and peace of the church, as our membership vows say, that then the world might believe that he's been sent by God. Let's not argue how to slice the bread while starving men stand outside. This next point is not in the outline because I sent the outline in a long time ago. And let me just look really quick. Yes. So on the outline, if you happen to use this, it's still useful. But there's going to be an extra point right here. We're going to make love number four. And we're going to go to the extra point, which is glory, free of charge. Let me give you something extra. look in verses 22. In verse 22, Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And then in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Glory has been a theme of this prayer. I don't know if you've picked that up as we've preached through. I think this is our fourth sermon on the high priestly prayer. But Jesus talks about his glory quite a bit. And glory is one of these words that we don't really use except in these walls. You know, within the confines of these walls. You know, I hang out with high school boys from time to time, and they like to talk about sports a lot. You know, it's games that they've played, but also games that they've watched other people play. And I've never once heard anyone, any high school boy say, did you see that catch? It was glorious. He's never once said it, somehow. But I've seen him say, it was sick. That actually means good, or it used to, like 10 years ago. Or it was awesome, or whatever. There's a lot. Whatever, those words that people, young people use for what's cool change basically by the minute. All that to say is that that's the idea that we have behind glorious, right? That it, in some way, it matters. Did you know, and you probably did, that the word glory in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is the word kavod? And not necessarily did you know that, but did you know that it means heavy? It literally means heavy. So when we say, Lord, glorify your name in all the earth, we're literally saying, Lord, make your name the heaviest in all the earth. And that sounds weird to us, right? It sounds strange to say, you know, heavy might even have some negative connotations for us. But we say that here. I think it's interesting that there is a weight dynamic or a unit of measurement dynamic associated with glory because we have an English word that works just like that as well. Right? Because glory also means important. It means heavy. We have an English word that works, and the word is matter. Right? Now, what is matter? Right? Matter is, you know, matter is what takes up space. You are made of matter. Right? And mass is the measurement of your of how much matter you have. And it's not your weight. That's very confusing because weight has to do with the gravitational pull, right? So that's why you weigh, if you weighed 70 pounds here, you'd weigh 40 pounds on Mars or wherever, right? But when we say something has matter, it's a unit of measurement. But we also say that something, if it's important, matters. This matters, right? And in many ways, that's what glory is like. Glory has weight. It has gravitas, if you will. Another similar word. It has weight. But it means that God matters, that Jesus matters. To glorify God is to proclaim that God matters the most. That of all the things that matter, that he matters the most. This is what it says in Colossians 1. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So glory means weight. It means that God matters. But I want you to look back at verse 22 because Jesus says something very interesting about his glory. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, us. He says, Lord, you have given me glory. Jesus prays this, and I have given my glory to them. Now, that is a wild thing for Jesus to say. In all things, he's preeminent. He says, I have given them, us, my glory. To be in Christ is to share in Christ's glory. And I can't think of anything that I need to hear more frequently than that. And here's why. Because I spend, just confession time, I spend an immense amount of my time trying to prove to other people that I matter. I bet you spend a significant amount of your energy trying to prove to other people, and maybe to yourself, that you matter, that you're important, that people should listen to you when you talk, that you have good ideas, that you're right most of the time. In vain, I seek glory for myself. It's what I want. But the only time, this is the irony of the Christian faith and of pursuing glory in other places, is the only, if I would just give up that search for my own glory, if I would just come to an end of my feeble efforts at mattering, then I would find Jesus there offering me immeasurable glory that I receive simply by the gift of faith. And that's not only true for me, but it's true for you too. You can stop trying to prove that you matter. Because in Christ, you matter the most. There's a song that a guy I know wrote. It's called Child of the King. And it has two verses I think are important here. He says, in the first verse, he says, oh my soul, you can stop striving. Lift up your eyes. His blood is enough to save, speaking of Jesus. And then in the second verse, he says, oh, my soul, you can let down your guard. You don't have to impress. He's already made you his child. When Jesus says, I've given them my glory, he's talking about you and he says, you matter to me. That in Christ, you matter just as much as Jesus to me. That's what God the Father is saying to you. You don't have to try to prove it. You can stop. There's immense rest and relaxation waiting for you there. Because Jesus Christ gives his children his glory. Okay, last point. Love, verses 23 and 26. It's actually mentioned 5 times that I see. Beginning in verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Pay attention to that. We're going to come back to it. In verse 24, he says, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me. And then in verse 26, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. This is the gospel. Okay? This is, Jesus is praying the gospel for us right now, which is this, is that we would know that when God looks at you, he doesn't see the wreck that you've made of your life, but he sees Jesus Christ, his son. He sees you as his perfect child, and he loves you. He longs for you to run to him. He runs to meet you like the father of the prodigal son, to meet you in the road and to wrap you in his arms. He loves you not because of anything that you have done, but simply because that is what he does. He loves people who have nothing to offer him. Did you notice, have you ever noticed that the two greatest commandments have nothing? The two greatest commandments are what? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to who? To love your neighbors as yourself. The two greatest commandments, neither of them are a list of do's and don'ts. Neither of them are a 12-step program. Simply to love. That is, the two greatest commandments are to love. The essence of the gospel is that you have been loved when you had nothing to offer. That God doesn't look at the mess that you've made. When he looks at you, he sees a perfect son, a perfect child, without blasphemy. This sounds blasphemous, but it's true. Without blasphemy, you can know you have received credit for feeding the 5,000, like you did it. You have received credit for walking on water. You have received credit for healing the blind. You have received, just as if you did it. That's what we believe. As scandalous as that is, that's what we believe. That I receive credit for bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Not because I did it, but because when God looks at me, he loves me like he loves Jesus. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. So what? How do we bring this to a close? What are we going to take into our Labor Day Monday tomorrow? Have you ever seen have you ever seen a champagne pyramid? You ever seen this? I don't even like champagne, I'm just going to be honest. But there's this thing they do, or I've seen them do before, where they take one champagne glass, right, and they stick it on top of four, and those four are stuck on top of nine, I guess, and it just continues to go in a square. And then they take a bottle of champagne and they begin to pour it, right, with the top glass. And the champagne, runs out of the top glass and runs down, and it flows into those bottom four. And as they continue to pour and pour, it flows down into those bottom nine, and it continues. And they can make it as big as they want. You can just keep pouring, and it overflows from one cup into those four, and it expands and it multiplies. What do we do with this prayer that Jesus prayed for us? Jesus says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And all you need to do is to take that love that you did not earn and do not deserve and let it overflow in your heart to everyone around you. And let that love from you to them overflow to everyone around them. And this is the gospel. This is evangelism. This is what we do. We love others the way that Jesus has loved us. And how did he love us? We had nothing to offer, and he loved us anyway. Let's go and love other people, even when they have nothing to offer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear your sacrificial, overflowing love. Lord, only you can do that. Only you can pour it into our hearts. We pray that you would. And that you give us opportunity to let it overflow into everyone that we meet. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.